Well, at the Spanger house, the family has all returned back to their places of origin, Pennsylvania, Alabama, not Germany. Steve's back in Alabama, and he'll be heading to Germany in a couple weeks. And so it's been a little somber, tough week. We always hate it when the family leaves. My kids certainly do, see their uncles go. And while they were here, it's always a great time. We look forward to that week when they're all around. And it was interesting because a couple times during the week, Christina and I caught ourselves using this phrase, and it's a common phrase, but for the first time we began to question it and think, hey, what are we saying? Particularly one time we were out having a meal, there's a bunch of my brothers there, we were just having a great time, the kids, the food was excellent, and we turned to one another, we just said, boy, it doesn't get any better than this. And you know, maybe you've used that phrase too. Caught myself yesterday saying it again. Of course, that's what's happened. Once you become aware of a phrase, you hear how often you use it. It was a beautiful day yesterday. You know, here the weather was just perfect, not too cold out. Our kids were down ice skating on the pond, sleigh riding. The sun was out. It was just great. And I turned to Chris and I said it again. And Chris and I have challenged ourselves to be careful saying that because it does get better than this. It gets infinitely better than this. And so we're on guard now, watching lest we continue to say that phrase, because really that phrase, it doesn't get better than this, is delusional. It's delusional. Because no matter how great it is, we know it doesn't last. I'm at a meal with my brothers. This is wonderful. And in a blink of an eye, we're having to say goodbye as I drive Steve to the airport and Tim takes off with his family on the road again. It has to get better than this. It's a delusional statement. It's narrow. It's naive. It has a short-sighted view of things. And we know for as great as any one moment is in our life, tragedy, trouble, struggle is sure to follow. But I guess a phrase like that, and maybe it's just me who falls into ruts of saying things like this, maybe it's because I have it so good. We have it so good. I've said before, and I say it to my students all the time, that the reality is that we live in Disney World. You know, the rest of the world, there's so much suffering. It's so easy for our eyes to be lowered to our circumstances, to view the blessings that we have, the freedoms we have, the prosperity that we have, all of these things as just the way it is. And we begin to accept that. But I think in having it so good, like we do here, particularly in 21st century America, we might say we have it dangerously good. A few weeks ago, the week after the Newtown shooting, when I preached on that Jeremiah text, I referred to C.S. Lewis's statement about contented worldliness. And what a danger it is to be lulled into and wooed into a state of contented worldliness. My moronic statement, it just doesn't get better than this, is such a statement. Screwtape, if you will, is applauding when I utter such words, or if you utter such words. We have it good in this country, dangerously good. Dangerously good because contented worldliness tempts us not to look forward, not to long for what Christ has in store for us, not to long for the end and for new creation. And yet when you read the scriptures, when you read the Psalms, when you read the prophets, and when you read the apostles, there is within them a yearning and a longing for the end. Paul says words like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is a man who is not suffering from contented worldliness. Paul is not in danger of saying things like, it just doesn't get better than this. For Paul, to die is gain. It does get better than this. And please, Lord Jesus, come. Take me home. It does get better than this. And yet we are naive. And so we have to ask, do we cry out with the psalmist? Do we cry out with the prophets? Do we cry out with the apostles for the end? And do we look forward with eager expectation to what the Lord will do? If not, then we have to come back and we have to ask why. I have to ask, am I too comfortable here? Well, our text this morning helps us. It lifts our eyes out to the future. Now, we've just come through the celebration of Christmas. And Christmas and the season of Advent is for us a time of looking back. We look back. We put ourselves in the place of those pre-Christmas people, who believers who are looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And we celebrate the birth of Christ. And in so doing, we look back to his first coming. But anytime we've followed the lectionary, we've gone through the church calendar, I've made it clear that the point of celebrating and working through the season of Advent and celebrating Christmas, it's always looking back that we might look forward. We celebrate the first coming so that we might anticipate his second coming. That is, Christians have their heads on a swivel. Christians are not simply forward-looking people, and we're not simply backwards-looking people. We have our heads on a swivel. We're always looking back toward Christmas that it might inform us and encourage us to look forward to his second coming. I look forward to his second coming, but I look back to his first coming that I may be assured that what I hope for in the future will indeed come. So the head of a Christian is on a swivel, looking back to the past that we might look to the future, and looking back to the past for our encouragement. And so today we consider the second coming of Christ. As we approach now the seventh trumpet in this series of seven trumpets that we've been in. Now for the past several weeks we've been in the intermission, just like between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an intermission where a spotlight was put upon the church. In the midst of the chaos and the trouble and the tumult of the seven seals, there's a pause and an intermission for God to reveal to us what he is doing in his church in the midst of this. And the same is true of the seven trumpets. As the seven trumpets have been revealed to John and to us, there in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is a revelation of what he is doing in his church. And in the church, we've been told we have a calling, and that calling is to suffer for the cause of Christ. But through our suffering, we will be raised up and vindicated, and the nations will repent. That's what we considered last week. But that was an intermission. And now the third woe is to come, that final judgment, which is our text. And that was the last verse of our text last week, verse 14. The second woe is past, relating back to pre-intermission, the sixth trumpet. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. The last three trumpets were also called woes. And so as we come to the seventh trumpet, we come to the third woe. And that is the end, the final judgment, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we have already considered the coming of Jesus Christ. And we've already considered the end in the seventh seal. And again, this is a chance to remind ourselves about the structure of this book. The book of Revelation is not a linear book. This is not a linear story we're telling. We're not moving chronologically through time. What John is receiving is a vision of the age between resurrection and second coming, and he is being given and he is giving us different perspectives on this period of time. And so the seven seals were one perspective and slice of what God is doing between the first coming and the second coming. And hence, the last seal was the second coming and the final judgment, when the censer of fire was thrown down upon the earth. And in that judgment, we're told there were lightnings and peals of thunder and noises and an earthquake. In our text, we come to that same moment in the seventh trumpet, but now from a different perspective. We're getting to look upon the second coming through a different perspective. But it's the same event. We have, in fact, in the last verse of our text, a very similar description of this judgment like that of the seventh seal. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquakes. That's exactly what was said in the seventh seal, but now there's an expansion on that, and great hail. That is, we've circled back around now to look at the final judgment and the second coming, but now it's heightened. There's a fuller reality. It's even more terrifying. It's being built and piled upon as we come again, once again, to the second coming and to the final judgment. This time, the scene not of a censer of fire being thrown down upon the earth, answering the prayers of the people, but now the temple of God being opened in heaven. That is, the veil being torn and the full glory and majesty of God being exposed. And what is manifested? The Ark of the Covenant, with the law inside, the ark that went before the armies of the Lord as they would make war, the ark that went around Jericho with those blasting the trumpets, warning of final cataclysmic judgment. So now in the end, the ark is brought forth to make final war and judgment upon those who would destroy the earth. So that's where we are. The seventh trumpet. All of the trumpets before have been these warnings, calling the world and the nations to repent, judgments poured down upon the world, and yet they would not repent until the church suffered. And when the church suffered faithfully, with joy clinging to Jesus Christ, then, we were told, then, and only then, did the nations finally repent. And then the end will come. And so we come here in our text to the second coming. And I want to consider the nature of the second coming, and then I want us to consider who we are, because there's only two reactions, two groups that are judged at that time. And where will we find ourselves? Of what group are we as individuals and as a church? So first, I want to consider the nature of the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we learn in this text, as we get one more vision as to Christ's second coming, what we learn is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is the consummation of the kingdom of God. What the second coming is all about is the final coming and establishment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is, what we learn in this text is that the second coming, the end of the age, is a bringing to completion, a consummation of all that God foretold and all that he had purposed. It is a bringing to completion of that which he promised in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, that first gospel promise given in the scriptures, God promised to Adam and to Eve that he would restore enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between his people and the enemy, even Satan himself. Because in Adam and Eve's sin, what they did was they became allies with Satan. They joined in the great rebellion against God. There was only intended to be one kingdom, and that was the great and glorious kingdom of God. And Adam was the vice regent, and Adam was to expand the boundaries of this kingdom throughout all the earth to fill it with the glory of God, to rule over it and to subdue it to the glory of God, that the earth might be filled with his glory. But into that seedling kingdom came a rebel, the serpent, spewing rebellion against the king, calling the vice regent king, even Adam, to seize the reins and become king himself. And Adam and Eve grasped after that. And when they did, they joined the rebellion. And hence two kingdoms were formed. The kingdom of God and now the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of rebellion. The kingdom of this world. But God promised that the day would come where he would reestablish things rightly. He would break the alliance between Adam and Eve and Satan. And he would restore enmity there, thereby bringing them back into an alliance with him, and thereby crushing the king or the god of this age or of this world, according to Paul. Crush that king and reestablish the intended kingdom of God. So what we have here in the second coming is a bringing to completion of that which he promised in Genesis 3:15. It's a bringing to completion of that which was set in motion through Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great man. I'm going to give you a great name. kings and princes will come from you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessed. All the nations of the earth are in high rebellion. All the nations of the earth are nations and kingdoms of darkness. Yet the promise was that through Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is, they will be brought back in to that kingdom of God. It's a bringing to completion of what was set in motion in Abraham. It's a bringing to completion of that which was established in Christ's first coming. Jesus Christ comes as the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head and through him to bring blessing to all the nations. That is, all that was promised in the Old Testament is now being initiated in the work of Jesus Christ. He comes as the King of Kings. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the King. You are the Christ. You are the long-expected Savior. You are the one who's going to set it all to rights. You are the one who's going to bring forth the promises of God to Adam and to Abraham. And so the second coming of Christ is bringing to completion that which was set in motion or established in Christ's first coming. And finally, it's a bringing to completion that which has now been worked out and is being worked out through the church, the body of Christ. That's what we just learned last week and the week before. That what we do in this age, what is happening right now in 2013 in Somers, New York, and all over the world, is a continuation, an outworking of what has been established in Christ by the cross and resurrection. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent and been raised victoriously. And yet Satan is still like a lion, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And we as the church are those who are now bringing the banner of Christ's victory out into the world. And through our suffering and through our dying, through our being faithful witnesses, the victory of Christ is permeating and penetrating the kingdoms of darkness. The boundaries of the kingdom of God are now expanding through the work of his church. That's what we're doing right here, right now. And as we go into our families and into our workplaces, the work of Christ is being continued in and through us. And the second coming is a bringing to completion of that great work. For on that day, it will finally be fulfilled. What will be fulfilled? Namely, verse 15. This is what we're longing for. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom, and in the Greek it is singular, not plural. There are two parts of this text we need to challenge in the New King James, and this is one of them. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what we're longing for. When finally it is all brought to an end, what has been promised in Genesis 3:15, what we have been working out through our suffering and through our sacrifice, when that is ended and the kingdom of this world becomes fully identified with the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. The word kingdom is singular, because there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Or in Genesis 3:15, there are only two seeds. You are one or the other, the seed of the woman through Jesus Christ, or the seed of the serpent in high rebellion against the Lord and his Christ. As St. Augustine said, there are only two cities, the city of God, whose chief love is God himself, or the city of man, whose chief love is oneself. That's it. There are only two options. And what we're looking for and what we're desiring is the day when finally there is only one kingdom, and that is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Because the moment that the kingdom of God was split And Adam gave his loyalty to the serpent. And there became kingdom of darkness and kingdom of light. It was always the desire of God to reclaim, to reconcile, to unite all under his authority. It was the desire of God and the purpose and plan of God to create one kingdom, the kingdom of God, underneath the authority of his Son. And when Jesus Christ comes, he comes for that purpose, to reclaim his kingdom. That's why in the third temptation, I was just talking to my sister about this the other day. She was asking about the temptations of Christ. Why in the third temptation, Satan tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I ask people all the time when we're talking about this, a lot of times my students will get into this in one point or another. I ask, how is that a temptation? And they're not sure because they say, well, it's not a temptation at all because Jesus already possesses those kingdoms. It's not Satan's to offer him. No, that's not true. Those nations are Satan's. They were turned over to Satan at the fall. When Adam gave his loyalty to Satan, so the kingdoms of man were turned over to him. They were held in possession by him. But it was God's intention to come and to reclaim them, to win them back, to overcome the king of these nations, even Satan. And so in the third temptation, Satan is saying, look, I'll gladly give them back to you. You want them? I'll give them to you. Just bow before me. Why go to the cross? Why suffer and die? Why go about it that way? Why fast? Just change bread into stones into bread. I'll give it to you. But Jesus knew there was only one way to reclaim these kingdoms. And that is the kingdom, the king of these kingdoms must be crushed. And the way to crush him was by dying. And Jesus forsook then the easy way of Satan to take the hard way of the cross, that by the cross he might crush the serpent's head and reclaim for himself the kingdoms, that they might now be the kingdom of God. And so this is the desire of Christ, and that is what this text is about, and that is what we long for on that day. Brothers and sisters, it does get better than this. Look around at our culture. Open your eyes, as we've been doing over the past several years, at the reality of the nation that we took for so long as Disney World, which at some points was hard to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. But now, as it becomes more and more and more obvious, don't we know it has to get better than this? Can you imagine a day when the streets of America are filled with the praise of the triune God, when every tongue of every neighbor around us is confessing Jesus Christ as Lord? That's what we long for. That is the great day we long for. That is, we long for the answer to the Lord's Prayer. And doesn't the Lord's Prayer shape us as to how we're to pray? Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Do you pray this way? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Thy kingdom come. That's what we're longing for. Do you long for that? Or are you satisfied with the kingdom of the world? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done where? On earth. That's not a pipe dream. It's not as many Christians think, that the kingdom of God is some spiritual kingdom that one day we will all just spiritually be lifted up into and spend eternity flittering around heaven in some spiritual kingdom. That's not what Christ tells us to pray for. That's not what the Bible shapes us to long for. What the Bible shapes us and calls us to long for is the day when his kingdom comes, when his will is done on earth, for surely it will happen. It's not a pipe dream. The day will come when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And our text is the assurance of that. John is letting us glimpse into the future to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It has not been sounded yet. But what this is telling us is be comforted affirmation. Be comforted, Christians. The day is coming when the seventh trumpet will sound. Notice how the statements in our text are in the past tense. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord. Or in verses 16 and 17, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." And here's the second challenge to the New King James. It does not say in the text, "and who is to come." That is not in the original text, but it's added in there because every other time the Lord is identified, it is the one who is and who was and who is to come. But in this case, it is not. And there's good reason why it's not here, because it's no longer is to come. He has come. That's the point of this seventh trumpet. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and reigned." You have come. The assurance given to us is put in the past tense. They have become the kingdom of the Lord. He has begun to reign, and he will reign, verse 15, forever and ever. Can you hear the choir singing the hallelujah chorus? When you hear those words, don't your minds just get lifted to the hallelujah chorus? Choir singing, "and you will reign forever and ever." Just as the first coming of Christ was heralded by a great choir, so the second coming will be heralded by a greater, infinite choir singing, "and you shall reign forever and ever." He will reign, and he will reign here. He will reign over the earth, for these kingdoms will become his kingdom. His incarnation and his reign have real geopolitical implications. And our president and the kings of every other nation and every governor and every legislator should hear and know that they reign underneath the King of Kings. That this land and this nation and these kingdoms are his. And they should be reminded of that. This verse is imprinted in Westminster Abbey, where for 1,000 years the kings of England have been crowned, and they've been crowned under this verse, that they might be reminded by the church in England that though they reign, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. So let us be careful as Christians, careful not to make the kingdom of God a spiritual abstract reality. No, the kingdom of God is real and practical for us. Yes, Jesus does say, "My kingdom is not of this world," but he does not mean it doesn't have anything to do with this world. He just means it does not derive its authority from this world. But the same Jesus who said, "My kingdom is not of this world," is the same one who in the Great Commission said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go now, be my witnesses. Disciple the nations, teaching them that the true king sits upon the throne." Now, finally, what does this mean for us? There are only two responses. There are only two groups of people then within the history of the world, and there will only be two groups on that day of judgment. Sheep, goats, however you want to describe them. In our text, there are only two responses, two groups, and two ends. First, there are those who in our text are angry. The nations, we're told, are angry. Verse 16, the nations were angry, Psalm 2. They plotted a vain thing. They raged against the Lord. They refused to submit. And your wrath has come. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. What a beautifully succinct statement about the history of the world. The nations rage. They plot a vain thing, and your wrath has come. That's one group. They're in anger, they're in high rebellion, and what they do is they persecute the church because they refuse to submit to the anointed one, even Jesus Christ, and so they persecute his loyal followers. They fight against it and refuse to accept. And what is their end when Christ finally comes, or when they meet him in death? Their end is wrath, and their end is destruction. As the 24 elders worship, hear what they say. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. There is no candy coating this. The reality is, if we are in the camp of those who rebel against the Lord and his anointed, who refuse to recognize the King of Kings, the end is destruction. The wrath of God will be poured out upon them. However, there is another group, and it is a group like the 24 elders who fall, we're told in verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God fell on their faces and worshiped the Lord God. Let that be us. It's what we're doing here as we participate in an anticipatory way in that final worship. We fall on our faces before the Lord God Almighty. And what do? We give thanks. We give thanks for all that he is and all that he has done. We recognize that his reign is a reign of mercy and grace and kindness. We rejoice and give thanks because it's what we've been longing for. These who have been faithful witnesses, for it is not only the 24 elders, but all those who fear your name, small and great, are rewarded as servants. Because these who are rewarded are those who refuse to enjoy, refuse to cling to the perks of the kingdom of this world. The ones who are rewarded are those who do not say, it doesn't get any better than this. They are those who instead refuse the perks of the kingdom of this world, who suffer as part of the resistance against the kingdom of this world, and who long for that day to come. And what we're told is that their end will be vindication. They will be judged, but their judgment is a judgment to long for it's a judgment in which their heads will be lifted up. The martyrs finally being freed, where finally their enemies have been destroyed. Do you look forward to the end? Let us pray as we pray the Lord's Prayer week after week. Let us be trained to pray that way. Jesus is orienting us. Brothers and sisters, don't be satisfied with this age. Don't say, as I have so often and wrongly said, it just doesn't get any better than this. Let us be dissatisfied with this age, longing for the age to come, trusting with full assurance because we've been given eyes to see it in this text that it will most certainly occur. And on that day, the kingdom of the world will be the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and our heads will be raised up. And we will rejoice in his eternal kingdom as he reigns forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, let that be our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Father, bless us, we pray, with eternal vision. Lift our eyes to behold the end of the age, that, Father, we might long for and celebrate the coming of our King. Keep us with a right dissatisfaction with this age, though we always give you thanks for all that you bless us with in this age. Oh, Father, let us have a right and appropriate dissatisfaction, for we know that now the kingdom of darkness is still about, and you have called us to be faithful witnesses, discipling the nations and calling them to flee from the kingdom of darkness and run to the light. Keep us faithful, and yea, Lord, though we may suffer as we've been told we would, oh, Father, help us to long with full assurance for that day when it will be put to an end. And, oh, Father, the knowledge and glory of God will fill the streets of our state and of our land, yea, Father, of the whole world. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. Amen.